before we pray and read, let me just mention, it'd be hard to imagine a darker passage of Scripture than Lamentations 2. It's about as heavy as they come. But all of the Word of God is the Word of God. And we don't apologize for it, but you don't have to like this chapter. You just have to accept it as the Word of God. So let's pray that God will help us do that. Lord, we do pray now that the meditations of our hearts and the words of my mouth will be pleasing in your sight. We've just sung that your law guards us by its warnings. So we pray then, Lord, that you would be at work here to warn us. Lord, we pray specifically for anyone who needs to be shaken, that they would be shaken, and that you would bring them to the cross. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Lamentations 2. How the Lord in his anger has set the daughter of Zion under a cloud. He has cast down from heaven to earth the splendor of Israel. He has not remembered his footstool in the day of his anger. The Lord has swallowed up without mercy all the habitations of Jacob. In his wrath he has broken down the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He has brought down to the ground in dishonor the kingdom and its rulers. He has cut down in fierce anger all the might of Israel. He has withdrawn from them his right hand in the face of the enemy. He has burned like a flaming fire in Jacob, consuming all around. He has bent his bow like an enemy, with his right hand set like a foe. And he has killed all who were delightful in our eyes. In the tent of the daughter of Zion, he has poured out his fury like fire. The Lord has become like an enemy. He has swallowed up Israel. He has swallowed up all its palaces. He has laid in ruins its strongholds. He has multiplied in the daughter of Judah mourning and lamentation. He has laid waste his booth like a garden, laid in ruins his meeting place. The Lord has made Zion forget festival and Sabbath, and in his fierce indignation has spurned king and priest. The Lord has scorned his altar, disowned his sanctuary. He has delivered into the hand of the enemy the walls of her palaces. They raised a clamor in the house of the Lord as on the day of festival. The Lord determined to lay in ruins the wall of the daughter of Zion. He stretched out the measuring line. He did not restrain his hand from destroying. He caused rampart and wall to lament. They languished together. Her gates have sunk into the ground. He has ruined and broken her bars. Her kings and princes are among the nations. The law is no more, and her prophets find no vision from the Lord. The elders of the daughter of Zion sit on the ground in silence. They have thrown dust on their heads and put on sackcloth. The young women of Jerusalem have bowed their heads to the ground. My eyes are spent with weeping. My stomach churns, my bile is poured out to the ground because of the destruction of the daughter of my people, because infants and babies faint in the streets of the city. They cry to their mothers, "Where is bread and wine?" as they faint like a wounded man in the streets of the city, as their life is poured out on their mother's bosom. What can I say for you? To what compare you, O daughter of Jerusalem? What can I liken to you that I may comfort you, O virgin daughter of Zion? For your ruin is vast as the sea. Who can heal you? Your prophets have seen for you false and deceptive visions. They have not exposed your iniquity to restore your fortunes, but have seen for you oracles that are false and misleading. All who pass along the way clap their hands at you. They hiss and wag their heads at the daughter of Jerusalem. Is this the city that was called the perfection of beauty, the joy of all the earth? All your enemies rail against you. They hiss, they gnash their teeth, they cry, "We have swallowed her. Ah, this is the day we longed for. Now we have it, we see it." The Lord has done what he purposed. He has carried out his word, which he commanded long ago. He has thrown down without pity. He has made the enemy rejoice over you and exalted the might of your foes. Their heart cried to the Lord, "O wall of the daughter of Zion, let tears stream down like a torrent day and night. Give yourself no rest, your eyes no respite. Arise, cry out in the night at the beginning of the night watches. Pour out your heart like water before the presence of the Lord. Lift your hands to him for the lives of your children who faint for hunger at the head of every street. Look, O Lord, and see. With whom have you dealt thus? Should women eat the fruit of their womb, the children of their tender care? Should priest and prophet be killed in the sanctuary of the Lord? In the dust of the streets lie the young and the old. My young women and my young men have fallen by the sword. You have killed them in the day of your anger, slaughtering without pity. You summoned as if to a festival my terrors on every side. And on the day of the anger of the Lord, no one has escaped or survived. Those whom I held and raised, my enemy destroyed. This is the word of God. When I was younger, we used to come home from the library with a stack of Choose Your Own Adventure books. How many of you remember Choose Your Own Adventure books? Children of the 80s, unite, okay. And you get your Choose Your Own Adventure books, and the idea is that if you read, as you read along, you can choose what happens to the character in the book. And if you want the hero to jump off the cliff, you go to page 22. But if you want the hero to explore the cave, you go to page 37. And as you go, you're cooperating with the author on kind of determining how this adventure is going to play out. And in truth, if you don't like the way it plays out, you just backtrack a little bit because you always keep your finger in the last place you were to make the other choice. I wonder how often we treat our Bibles the same way. That we treat our Bibles like it's a choose-your-own-adventure book. And we try to find our way. We try to believe that we are cooperating with God in the creating of this story. And that if we don't like a part, we'll just go to another part, and we'll spend more time there. This passage is about the wrath of God. Our God is a God whose holiness and wrath is everywhere in the Scriptures, but we don't like the wrath of God. You're not supposed to like it, but to be a Christian is to accept God's revelation of himself and to respond to the wholeness of that revelation. It is true that God is slow to wrath and abounding in steadfast love. And that's why far more often than not, we celebrate the steadfast love of God and we don't dwell at great length on the wrath of God. But here it is. And we are called to dwell today on the wrath of God. And in a sense, to even exalt the wrath of God in our hearts. We ought to be able to, by the end of our time in Lamentations 2, we ought to be able to leave here today with greater reverence and awe in our hearts. As Hebrews tells us, our God is a consuming fire. And there is a time in our lives to sit still under the heaviness of the wrath of God, under the reality of his holiness, and let it impress itself on us so that we would flee to Jesus Christ, who is the only escape from the wrath of God. As we come to this passage, let me remind you just a little bit about Lamentations. It was written by the prophet Jeremiah, we were pretty sure. It was written in response to the destruction of Jerusalem after three invasions by the Babylonian army. They finally burned it all to the ground. They took all the good people, all the strong people, all the healthy people, they took them to Babylon. What's left are the people who can't travel and the people Babylon didn't want. Men like Jeremiah, who have no marketable skills, pregnant moms who can't travel, and old people who are just going to die soon anyway. And so what Jeremiah writes about here, when he writes about women and whose children are fainting and dying in the streets, is not just poetry. This is what he watched. He is describing in poetic terms exactly what happened when Babylon burned Jerusalem to the ground. In chapter 1, we discovered that Jeremiah begins by meditating. Lamentations is 5 poems long, which is why it's 5 chapters. Each chapter is 1 poem. And in the first poem, in chapter 1, Jeremiah exalts the righteousness of God, that God was righteous to do what he did. And that was hard for us to hear last time. And he also emphasized the loneliness of the city that was left behind in chapter 1. Here in chapter 2, the emphasis now really is on the wrath of God and the pain of the city. What I want to point out to you, just a couple of things before we dive into the spiritual lessons. Chapter 2 is a fascinating poem in and of itself. It is an acrostic poem, as are all the poems in Lamentations. An acrostic poem means that each verse, you'll see 22 verses. There are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. Each verse begins with a successive letter in the Hebrew alphabet. And the idea behind that, sometimes we hear the idea behind acrostic poetry in Scripture is for memorization purposes. And maybe that a little bit, but really the idea behind Jeremiah writing an A to Z poem is the idea of thoroughness, right? So if you're going to write down a poem and you want to make sure you cover everything, you say, I'm going to write A to Z, and I'm going to find 26 things to say about this thing. That's what this acrostic poem is doing. It's Jeremiah being super thorough about what he's meditating on, which is why it just goes on at length to wear us down, in a sense, under the wrath of God. The other thing I want to point out to you is how well composed this poem is. Look with me at verse 1. In verse 1, Jeremiah, at the end of the verse, mentions the day of the anger of God. Look at verse 22 now, the very end, the book ends. He then mentions there in the middle of verse 22, the day of the anger of the Lord. So verse 1 and 22 have a similar theme. Look at verse 2. In verse 2, Jeremiah mentions that God has swallowed without mercy. And in verse 21, he mentions that God has slaughtered the people of Jerusalem without pity. In verse 3, he mentions in verse 3, this imagery of verse 3 is an image of consuming, that God in his wrath has consumed Israel. And in verse 20, there's this horrific image of people consuming other people out of their hunger. And we could go on at length, but the point I'm making is that Jeremiah in verse 1 and verse 22, he matches those. And then the second verse and the next to last verse match. And it goes all the way in. If you want to spend time, if you want, I can show you the graph. We don't have time to do it. But it goes all the way into the middle, right? And I only mention that to say you can tell by reading that and thinking that way that Jeremiah spent an extraordinary amount of time on this poem. This wasn't just like a junior high poem where he just sat up at night, late at night, thinking about a girl and just wrote down a quick poem. He took agonizing pains, weeks and months, to compose this, so that you could feel by the power of the Spirit what he's trying to get you to feel. And this is Jeremiah's goal, I think, as he writes Lamentations. It's not just for you. His first audience was the people he was preaching to. And these people were sitting there in dust and in ashes. They were hurting and in physical and spiritual pain. But Jeremiah's contention is that they have not fully wrestled with what has happened. And he wants the Jerusalemites, he wants those left in Judah, to really fully feel what has happened. Jeremiah's purpose is not to invalidate God's faithfulness, but to arouse the attention of a sleepy and a slothful nation. They still hadn't got it, and which is why Jeremiah is spending this time to minister God's reality to the people. So, what do we want to get? What does God want for us to get from chapter 2? I think the first place we're going to stop is just with the general instruction to behold the wrath of God. To behold the wrath of God. We love to go to Scripture. We love to behold the grace of God. We love to behold the kindness of God, the mercy of God, or even his attributes of greatness, his omnipotence, his omniscience. But we don't like to go to Scripture to behold the wrath of God, which is okay. If you enjoyed that, there would be a different problem. But we're called to it anyway. We're called to look at it because it's important for us to see it. If we don't grasp the wrath of God, the mercy of God won't be nearly as meaningful. If you don't understand the righteous wrath of God, the cross will be emptied of its power and its necessity. Right? You might think that Jesus came to be a helper to you, to be a friend. But when you understand the wrath of God, really you understand Jesus came because we need a Savior. So the beginning part of Lamentations 2 is filled with powerful action verbs, all attributed to God. Let me just kind of read through. I'm going to go real quick. But look with me, beginning in verse 1, what Jeremiah says God has done. In verse 1, he set the daughter of Zion under a cloud. He is cast down. He is not remembered. Verse 2, he has swallowed without mercy. He is broken down. He is brought down. He is cut down in verse 3. He's withdrawn his hand, his gracious hand. He is burned like a flaming sword. He's bent his bow. He is killed. He is poured out. He has become as an enemy to the people. There's a drumbeat in the first part of Lamentations 22, where Jeremiah is just going and going and going about all that God has done to the people. God's action verbs here just give us a sense of his wrath. Jeremiah here is not writing about Babylon. He's not saying Babylon burned us to the ground. He's not saying Babylon it caused our children to die. He's saying all of it really ultimately is from God. One of the ways we can begin to really feel what Jeremiah is trying to get us to feel is to see the real tragedy of what happened in Jerusalem. One commentator helpfully said, let's look at the then and nows. Right? Some people are, sometimes there's a tragedy in being born in a hard circumstance. There's another tragedy when you know the kindness and the mercy and the goodness of God, and then it's withdrawn. So there's a then and now type of theme going on in Lamentations 2. The first then and now is God's relationship with his people. He calls his people in verse 1, the daughter of Zion. He calls them the daughter of Zion. And in verse 2 again, he has brought down, calls Jerusalem the daughter of Judah. Throughout the Old Testament, God used familial language with his people to indicate how much he loved them, how committed he was to them. He allowed Israel to call him their father, his father, and not just God. And so he calls them here his daughter, the daughter of Jerusalem. But now that relationship is cut off. Now God has left his people. And there's no way around that. It's one thing to not have a dad, right? Some people grow up just never knowing their dads. But to have the pain of a dad who loved you leave you is a different thing. It's extraordinarily painful. And that's the grief that Jeremiah is trying to express. There's also the image in verse 1 of the cloud. He has set the daughter of Zion under a cloud. And some of you know your Bibles well enough to know that a cloud is significant in the Bible. That in the Old Testament, there was a cloud. This wasn't the first cloud. There was a cloud that led the people of God. There was a cloud that protected God's people by coming between Israel and the Egyptian army. There was a cloud that overshadowed the tabernacle when God came to dwell in the midst. There was a cloud that came into the temple the day when it was finished and consecrated to God. The idea of a cloud in the Old Testament is the fullness of God's presence being with his people. But now the cloud is set against them. Right? We're not just experiencing we're not seeing the tragedy of a nation like Babylon or Egypt who hated God and they get destroyed for it. We're seeing the tragedy of somebody who had the presence of God in their midst, who had the living God dwell with them in this earth, and yet he removed his presence from them. Not only did he remove his presence from them, he did it, it says in verse 2, without pity. He did it without pity. There was a point when God's wrath was full, and when he decided to come against Israel in the fullness of his wrath, there was no pity left. Some people like to point out, but that's really not the God I like to worship. The Bible says many times when God introduces himself to his people, he says, I am a God who is slow to wrath, but abounding in steadfast love. But you know what? People can be slow to stuff, but still get there in time. We like that verse because it says God abounds in steadfast love. Amen. But just because somebody's slow doesn't mean they're not going to get there. Your grandmas drive slow, but they still get where they're going. And when it says that God is slow to wrath, it doesn't mean he's never going to get to it. It just means he's kind and merciful on the way there. And the imagery that the Bible uses about this more than anything else is that of a cup. This is an image that all of you kids can understand too. If you think about a cup and you think about your sins and you realize, well, I sinned last week and God didn't do anything to me. I sinned again last week and still God didn't do anything to me. What you need to understand is that a cup is being filled. And this is what God said to Israel, the cup of my wrath is not yet filled. When it is, it will be poured out. And so some of you kids like to go to the water parks, right? You know, you go into those big buckets and the water's pouring into the big bucket. And you know, you're just standing there and you're fine and dry, but you know it's coming. It's all fun there. But the image here isn't fun. The image here is that God's wrath is being filled up. And when it's full, it will be poured out. And that's what happened in Israel. So not only do we see the tragedy and the then and now in God's relationship to his people, we also see it in the glory of Zion of Jerusalem itself. Look at verse 1 again. It says, God has cast down from heaven to earth the splendor of Israel. The splendor of Israel. It mentions in verse 2 the dwelling of the people, the kings and the princes, everything that was great about Israel is now gone. Verse 5, God has become an enemy. He swallowed up Israel. He swallowed up all its palaces. He has laid it in ruins, its strongholds. The word strongholds there could be the horn of Israel, right? That God has taken the might of Israel and he has made it nothing. And then look at verse 8. The Lord determined to lay in ruins the wall of the daughter of Zion. He stretched out the measuring line. He did not restrain his hand from destroying. Here's an interesting picture to consider. That God, when he decided that Jerusalem was done, he was so intent on achieving the end of his wrath that he stretched out a measuring line. That's what you do when you build something, right? You stretch out your measuring tape. It's a picture of an architect getting ready to draw up plans to raise something. But what God is saying is, I was so intent on destroying Jerusalem that I was just as careful as an architect building. Now that I am somebody coming to wreck, imagine if you were going to tear down a house and you were as careful tearing it down as they were building it. That's the picture. God says, I'm so intent on what I'm going to do here that I'm going to be this careful to make sure that all of my wrath is satisfied. And so one author put it this way. When our miseries come upon us from our enemies, we are not surprised. When we can trace them as a direct result of our own folly and sin, we know that they're deserved. But when the truth dawns upon us that God is against us, and it is his hand that smites us, we are shattered at the discovery, and our distress is unspeakably increased. That is what crushed Jeremiah. It wasn't that bad things happened. And it wasn't that our enemies won. It wasn't that my sins have deserved this. But waking up and realizing God, who was for us, is now against us, is what crushed and shattered Jeremiah and all those who listened to him. So, we need to look at the wrath of God full in the face. And then we need to fear what this passage teaches us to fear, which is the loss of God. We need to fear the loss of God. God's presence was the greatest part of Israel's glory, and now it's gone. Israel had some other good things. They had a pretty cool temple. Sometimes they had some money. Sometimes they had some great military leaders. Some pretty land, right? They had some nice things. But really, they didn't have much compared to the other nations around them. What they did have was that the God who made everything chose to live with them and not with the other people. That's what made Israel special. That's what makes the church special. But the people of Israel provoked God to withdraw, and he withdrew. The people of God decided along the way, we don't really want God dwelling in our midst. We don't value the presence of God among us. And so God, as he does for all of us, gave them exactly what they wanted. 2 Timothy 3:5 says that there is a form, Paul is accusing people of having a form of godliness without the power of it. One author said the trouble for Judah at this point was that she had neither form nor power. She didn't have the Holy Spirit in her, moving her to love God. And they weren't even doing the outward things anymore. They'd given up on the rituals that God had told them to do. And so God says he's removing himself from them. They have lost that which is most precious, which is God. And just to skip ahead, if you don't cling to Jesus Christ, you will lose God. If you don't hear the warning, you will experience the loss of God yourself. Verse 1 talks about Israel being the footstool of God. Footstool, we use footstools just when I want to be comfortable. I put my feet up, and that's what we think a footstool is. A footstool for a king, though, is something that marks his domain and his dwelling place. The idea of Israel being the footstool of God is not just that he's comfortable there, but that that's where his home and his reign are centered in the world. But look at verse 7. The Lord has scorned his altar. He disowned his sanctuary. He delivered into the hand of the enemy the walls of her palaces. That God, in response to Israel's hatred of him, decided that he was going to scorn his home. He left his house. He dwelt in the temple. And that is Ezekiel pictures in a powerful passage in Ezekiel chapter 11, a bird coming to the top of the temple and then flying away. And God said, as he says to many people, if you don't want me, I will leave. And that's a promise for each of you. As we've said many times, the justice of God simply means that he is going to give each of you what you want. That's what God does. He gives to each of us what we want. There was an author, Nate Wilson, who wrote about a time in college when he was talking to an atheist. And the atheist said to him, "I can't believe that you think I'm going to go to hell." And Nate Wilson said, but don't you want to? Because hell is where there's no God. Hell is the absence of God and his grace. And you don't want anything to do with God. So isn't that what you want? God gives to each what he wants. The people of Israel at this time did not want to go to the altar. They did not want to make their sacrifices. They didn't want to keep the feasts and the Sabbaths. Look at verse 6. The Lord has made Zion forget festival and Sabbath. The festivals and the Sabbath of the Old Testament were a great benefit to the people of God. They were not a hardship. They were a way that God caused Israel to celebrate his goodness and his kindness to them. And when they began to stop keeping the Sabbath, when they began to stop celebrating the feast, they were indicating to God they really didn't want much to do with his grace. It's not very different today. We don't have lots of feasts. We don't have lots of different feast days that we have to keep. But we do have a Sabbath. We do have one day in seven that remains holy. And the church throughout the New Testament age has confessed that because Jesus Christ rose from the dead on Sunday, that this Lord's Day is the Sabbath. And the fourth commandment remains in effect. And we as a church in America, we as a nation, have walked away from a gift of God. The Sabbath is not a burden to you. Listen, kids. The Sabbath is not a burden to you. It is the gift of a holy God to give you one day in seven to be with him. And to love him, and to lay down your self-righteousness, and lay down your work. It was a gift to poor people. In Israel, the slaves, it was only in Israel, the slaves had a day off. No other ancient nation gave the slaves a day off except God's people. And they gave it up. One writer put it this way, "How much of God's displeasure with us, both as a nation and a church in these days, is linked to the continual and increasing desecration of the Lord's Day, so that it becomes increasingly difficult to distinguish it from any other day of the week?" It should not be so. And our life as a church and your life as a household, as a family, should reflect this truth, that this day is holy. And the more we give up on it, the closer we get to God simply taking it away. And as a nation, can't we see God taking the Sabbath away from us? How many people now are being forced to work on a day of rest because of our consumerism? How many people ought to have a day off? And we keep buying junk. And we keep going out to eat. We keep making people work on this day that's supposed to be a day of rest. That's what Israel did. And God gave them what they wanted. You don't want the Sabbath? Well, take it away. Not only did God take away their feasts and their Sabbaths, look at verse 6. He took away their king and their priest. There used to be kings and priests in Israel. There used to be a godly man at the head of the nation, leading the people in righteousness, leading the people in battle. There used to be priests, men that you could watch. You would give your animal to the priest, and they would go and they would kill it, and they would pronounce you righteous because of your faithful sacrifice to God and your trust in him. There were priests there. Not only were there kings and priests, there were also prophets. Look at verse 9. Her prophets find no vision from the Lord. So now in Israel, where there used to be God dwelling in their midst, and there used to be a righteous king and godly priests and revealing prophets, revealing the true word of the Lord, it's all gone. And none of it's there. There's no king left. There's no priest to make a sacrifice. There's nowhere you can go and worship God. And there's no word of the Lord. The word of the Lord has ceased to be in Jerusalem. Today, we believe that Jesus Christ, as he always has been, Old Testament and New Testament, is our prophet, priest, and king. He is the one who goes between us and God as our priest. He is the one who leads us as our king. He is the word of God, as we've already said this morning, revealing God to us. And here is the simple truth that you need to hear. That if you choose to reject God's prophet, priest, and king, he will take him away from you. As they say on the television, this is a limited time offer. Now, you don't feel that way because you feel like life is long. And you got all sorts of time, especially you kids. But you don't. You don't. If you're here today and you are not sure about Jesus being your prophet, priest, and king, if you're still thinking about becoming a Christian, and you can't say for sure that Jesus is mine and I am his, this warning is for you. It's not for just the adults in the room. It is for the kids as well. Kids die. Kids die before they get to the age of accountability. We need Jesus. We need him right now. If you don't want God, he will give you what you want. He'll take himself away from you, as he did to Jerusalem. But if you want him, you can find him. So, how do we respond then to this revelation of the wrath of God and the threat of the loss of God? Well, we pour out our hearts unto God. As we said last week, suffering under the heavy hand of God is always a call to pray. It's always a call to pray. So let's look at this passage a little more deeply now to see some interesting things that happen. In verse 13, there's an interesting switch in the poem. Jeremiah begins speaking in verse 13 directly to Jerusalem. He had been up to this point simply describing what God had done to Jerusalem. He's looking at the scene in verses 1 to 12 and simply saying, here's all the horrible things I see. And now Jeremiah turns to Jerusalem and addresses Jerusalem. What can I say that you're like? To what can I compare you? What words of comfort can I give you? Jeremiah addresses Jerusalem directly because though they experienced the hurt, those left there still had not yet fully appreciated the wrath and the holiness of God. And so he calls Jerusalem to see what has happened to her. And then he calls Jerusalem in verse 19 to prayer. And this is really the heart of the passage for us. Jeremiah says to Jerusalem, though all this has happened, cry out in the night. At the beginning of the night watches, pour out your heart like water before the presence of the Lord. Lift your hands to him for the lives of your children who faint for hunger at the head of every street. When the wrath of God comes on a people, on a church, when you experience suffering from the hand of God, what are you to do? You pray. You pour out your heart like water. We don't really learn to pray, do we, until we suffer. That's when we learn that prayers can be longer than 30 seconds. That's when we learn that coming into the presence of God and weeping and moaning are a valid type of prayer. That's when we realize we're not just praying for our daily bread. We're praying for heaven and hell itself. Jeremiah is calling to Jerusalem. Those who were left, those who were watching their children die, do what you refused to do before and cry out to the living God. Do what you refused to do and pour your heart out to God. Seek him and he may yet be found. In verses 20 to 22, Jeremiah supplies them a prayer and he teaches them how to bring their pain and their hurt to the Lord. None of us have experienced loss this significant, but all of us have and will experience pain and hurt, even at the hand of God in this life. And we will need to learn how to pray. We will need to come to God and say, here's what's happened. Why is this happening? The end of Lamentations 2 reminds us that we cannot break God. God is not overly sensitive to how well-crafted your prayers are. And you're not going to hurt his feelings when you come to him and say, I don't get it. It doesn't seem right. Why are you treating us like this? What happened to your promises? All of those are almost direct quotes from the Psalms. And when something happens, we don't sit on our hands and say, I guess it's just the will of God. We'll just take it. No, we go back to God because that thing happened so that you would return to the lover of your soul and you would pour out your heart to God and learn to pray again. When those hard things happen, it is God calling you to him, calling you to your knees, and teaching you how to pray. John Calvin said that prayer is the chief exercise of faith. Prayer is really at the heart of what it means to be a Christian. And maybe we need to learn a new and different and deeper type of prayer. Let me give you a word of encouragement. That verse 19 here, There's something implied here, although it's not stated explicitly. When Jeremiah calls for Jerusalem to cry out in the night and to pour out their heart like water and to lift their hands to him, what is assumed is that even now, even when everything's burning and the children are dying, even now, God is ready to listen. Jeremiah would not have called them to prayer if the ear of God was not still open. And even then, in the 580s in Jerusalem, when there's smoke rising and not enough people left to bury the dead, there were still some people alive. And those who were left, who were not important, they still had time. They still had time to pray. They still had time to seek the Lord. And so that's what's implied there, is that God is going to listen when they cry out. So let me end now with a warning, a call for all of you, all of us, to walk in the paths of righteousness while they last. Walk in the paths of righteousness while they last. This week, a passage from 1 Corinthians chapter 10 came to mind, where Paul writes to the Corinthians and he goes over some of the sordid history of Israel, some of Israel's failures and their rebellion. And then Paul says this in verse 6, "These things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did." Why did this happen? Why did God let the course of history come to this point where Jerusalem would be destroyed? So that you, sitting here today, would have an example. So that you would be called by the Holy Spirit to not love evil as Israel did. Israel prided themselves on being the people of God, and so they were. And even when they sinned, they could go to the temple and they would have a sacrifice. And even in the sacrificial system, the glory of God is made known even in forgiving their sins. And so they were the first ones to say, perhaps, let us sin so that grace may increase. And Paul comes to us in Romans chapter 6 and says very clearly, never, never, never are the people of God free to argue, let's keep sinning, because God is full of grace. The people of God in the Old Testament are the church of Jesus Christ. We are connected to them. They are saved the same way we are saved. They had the same gospel you have. We have it more clearly, but it's the same gospel. They had the same. They were in the same covenant that you were in. And they, instead of relying on the goodness of God and on the sacrifice of God's promised king, they presumed on the covenant. And they said, well, we're the covenant people of God. Nothing can happen to us. And here's the warning. And this I want to give especially to the kids. And to the teenagers. That's what's really on my heart. We believe, and Scripture teaches, that our children are part of the covenant people of God. You were born into the covenant. You were born into the church. And you could grow up and say, well, I'm part of the church. And you are a part of the church. You were baptized as a baby, most of you. You're part of this church. You're part of the church of Jesus Christ. But if you presume on that, and you rely on that, then what happened to Jerusalem is going to happen to you. And I don't want it to happen to you. Some of you teenagers need to stop messing around with God. Some of you teenagers ought to be making professions of faith. Why are you waiting? Some of you here are messing around with sin. You're here week after week and God hasn't struck you down yet, so it must be okay, right? Except the cup is filling. Stop messing around. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And if he did this to Jerusalem, then what Peter said in 1 Peter 4 is true. Judgment begins with the house of God. When Jesus comes back, we're first in line. And he will look at his people, and from his people, he will separate out the sheep from the goats. And on that day, the limited time offer of the gospel will be expired. And you will remember today. You will remember the time you had to respond to the grace of God, and you chose not to. Some of you are messing around with your sin. Some of you are messing around with the gospel. And you are thinking in your head and your heart, just like Israel did, I'm in the church. I'm part of the people of God. God has always forgiven me in the past. Surely he'll do it again. God's wrath is waiting for you. One of the most powerful sermons ever preached on American soil was from Jonathan Edwards, who preached about the wrath of God. And he used the image of you hanging by a thread over the pit of hell itself. And there's a scissor coming. And it's not my intention to be a fire and brimstone preacher. There's lots of grace in the Bible. But when Jesus came, he talked about hell a whole lot more than he talked about heaven. If you have experienced the wrath of God, and God uses it today to rescue you from your complacency, from your spiritual laziness, or from your unbelief, it will be worth it. If God uses Lamentations 2 today, and the reality of what happened to Jerusalem as a warning for you, come to Christ today. Kill your sin, or it will be killing you. If God uses this warning, it will have been worth it. This week, off the island of New Zealand, there were dozens of people that were vacationing. Honeymooners who had planned and saved for years to go on their dream vacation. They went to a place called White Island, where you could see, walk up to the rim of a volcano, an active volcano, look in and see how amazing that would be. Without any warning this week, it exploded. There was a boat that had just left when it exploded. There's a picture actually right before it explodes, and you can see dozens of people lined up on the rim. The boat turned around and pulled 26 people out of the water who had either been blown off the island or swimming away, all of them with horrifying and severe burns. Hey, you guys, it's coming. Your death, the return of Jesus, you think you're on vacation. And it's about to explode. So it's not, let's wait till Thursday to get right with God. It's not next week. Today is the day of salvation. If you don't know, there are 6 elders in this church who are ready to meet with you afterward. If you're not sure, your parents want to talk to you this afternoon. As Jesus Christ is coming back. And it will either be the greatest day of our happiness, the beginning of heaven itself, or it will be the day in which time has run out. Would you stand to pray with me? Lord, we love you, and we bow ourselves before you because you are a holy God who is a consuming fire. We don't like what we just heard, but that's not really what's important. Lord, how we pray that you, Holy Spirit, would shake us, each of us, each of us, that those who are yet apart from Jesus would be genuinely terrified this morning. Terrified. That those of us who are in Jesus would take far more seriously the call to holiness, the call to keep the Sabbath, the call to receive your word. So, Lord, thank you for warning us. Thank you for telling us that Jesus is coming back. Thank you for informing us about your holiness. Lord, more than anything else, thank you for Jesus, who is coming to save us, to deliver us from himself. We rely, Lord, completely on your Holy Spirit to impress these things down on us. We pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing in response to God's word, Psalm 7, selection B. In stanza 7, we're going to sing this out of order, by the way. We're going to sing Psalm 7a in just a minute, but I really wanted to sing the second half right now. Look at stanza 7. God whets his shield, his sword. If one does not repent, he has his bow already strung and bent. His deadly weapons he has now prepared. He makes his arrows fiery, deadly shafts. Where can we go? Where can we run? Well, look at the first stanza. God is my shield. Yes, he is my defense. Where do you run from the wrath of God? Only to the grace of God. Only to God's grace. If you have a prayer request, pass that in, and David will pick that up. We'll sing together Psalm 7, selection B.